The first verse of John chapter 8, page 1074. Jesus went onto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I would like to begin a series tonight, folks, on the seven postures of Christ. The seven postures of Christ. We've all heard of the seven sayings of Christ from the cross, and we've had a series on those sayings. You've heard, I'm sure, of the seven I ams of Christ. Seven I ams, and we've also had a series on the seven I ams. So there's lots of sevens in the Bible. Just thinking about it this afternoon, if you go back to the book of Genesis, you've got the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. You remember in the story of Joseph. And you've also in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Oh, you've got a lot of sevens there. You have the seven churches. You've got the seven stars, seven seals, seven trumpets. Lots of sevens. So this number seven, it's mentioned a lot in the Bible. But we're dealing tonight with the seven postures of Christ. You see, it's very interesting. As you study the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you discover that the Lord Jesus adopted seven different postures during his ministry. And want to look at them over the weeks to come. You find in the gospel record that the Lord Jesus was lying down. There were times during his life that he was lying. Then there were other times where he was sitting. Again, there were times when he was standing. There were even other times where he was stretching out his hand to help people and to touch people and to minister to people. There were times when he was walking. And then there were times when he was bowing his head. Different postures of the Savior. And that's our series and our study in the weeks to come. So pray for us as we prepare. And I trust that this series will be an encouragement to you. But tonight we're going to think about another posture that I haven't mentioned in this list, Another posture that the Savior adopted, and we've read about it in John chapter 8. We read here that the Lord Jesus stooped. He stooped. You notice there in verse 6 of John chapter 8. Now we're page 1074. John 8, verse 6. It says, Jesus stooped down. And then you skip a verse and go down to verse 8. And it says, again, he stooped down. Christ stooping. This wonderful posture of the Lord Jesus. We can learn from it, you know. And we want to share some lessons with you tonight, and lessons that we trust will encourage you and be a help to you as you launch out into 2020. But before we get right into the meat of the passage, as it were, we want to sort of set the context for you. It's always important in a message to describe the context, and we want to get the context here in John chapter 8. We find that the Lord Jesus was rudely interrupted. You notice what it tells us there in verse 2. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. Now it's very interesting, that statement, all the people came unto him. You see, wherever God has a man with a message, God brings the people to him. You find the same in the life of John the Baptist. The people came out to the wilderness to hear John. And here it is, our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus, the people come unto him, Scripture tells us. Our Savior didn't have to go around Jerusalem and, distribute leaflets and have a publicity campaign and invite the people in. No, the people came to him. The Spirit drew them to him. Because never a man spake like this man, and this man, the man Christ Jesus, had a message for them. So it tells us that early in the morning he came again at the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. He sat down and taught them. He's teaching them the word of God. He's preaching the word to them. And Christ is the example for every preacher and every minister. His duty is to teach and preach the word of God. But I said that he was rudely interrupted. Because we read in verse 3, the next verse, that there were certain people who barged in and interrupted the Savior as he was teaching and preaching. Verse 3, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, so on and so forth. Here we have these religious people, people who should have known better, who should have, as we would say, should have had the manners to wait until the Savior was finished speaking, but they just barge right in and rudely interrupt him as he teaches. Folks, I want to tell you tonight that the devil loves to interrupt the teaching and the preaching of God's word. You mark my words. And any way he can find to interrupt it, he'll find it. And he loves to do it, and he loves to hinder the teaching and the preaching of the word of God, because he knows how important it is. And we find that he's using the scribes and Pharisees here to do his dirty work of interrupting the Savior. Satanic interruption, we could call it. I know there are times when you have divine interruptions and divine interventions, and that's good. And it's great whenever the Lord just takes the field and intervenes and just takes things in a different direction in the work of God. But this is not a divine interruption, or this is not a divine intervention here. This is satanic. So that's the scene, and that's the context here. And that brings us to the stoop. In fact, there's not just one stoop here, there's two stoops in verse 6 and verse 8. Well, let's think about stoop number 1. In verse 6, it says, Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. He has been rudely interrupted. These holier-than-thou religious people, they come in with this lady and they drag her into the midst. They're not in the least bit bothered about humiliating her. That's exactly what they want to do. And they put her in the midst. They don't set her on the edge and try to protect her. No, they drag her into the midst so that she's in the full glare of everyone's stare, everyone's attention. And there she is in the midst. And then the religious leaders launch into their tirade against her. Tell the Lord they found her committing adultery in the very act. And they're setting a trap for Christ, of course. But he's light years ahead of them. See, the Lord Jesus is always light years ahead of his enemies. And it's good for us to remember that at the start of a new year. And Jesus, so he doesn't do what we often do and lose our cool. No, Jesus was totally cool, calm, and collected. And he just sort of ignores these scribes and Pharisees, these hoity-toity boys who have rudely interrupted him. He ignores them and he stoops down and he writes on the ground. There's lots of people have sort of tried to speculate about what he wrote on the ground, and a lot of people have spent time wondering and scratching their head. Well, I wonder what it was that the Savior wrote on the ground. Folks, it's a waste of time wondering what he wrote, because if he had wanted us to know what was written on the ground, he would have recorded it in John chapter 8. But it's not recorded there. We don't find it there. And so obviously, we know that we don't need to know what it was he wrote. So we don't know what he wrote, but we know where he wrote. We know where he wrote. He stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. He wrote in the dust. In the dust. Of course, man was made from the dust of the ground. We're told that in the book of Genesis. We so often forget it, don't we? We think that we're made of metal or steel or something, but actually we're only dust. And there's times the Lord has to take us aside and remind us that we're only dust. And it's good that he's gracious and merciful, and he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. And I believe as he wrote in the dust, he was reminding these men, in spite of their religious pride, that they were just dust. Dust and ashes. Yes, they were robed in their religious garments, and they pranced about and paraded about like peacocks. But the Lord Jesus brought them down a peg or two and reminded them that they were dust. Of course, the dust reminds us of the death of the Savior. You see, there's a lovely psalm, Psalm 22. It's known as the Psalm of the Cross. And in Psalm 22, it says there that thou hast brought me down into the dust of death. And it's as if the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he's at Calvary's cross dying for you and me. And God the Father has brought him down into the dust of death for our sins. That's the greatest stoop of all, isn't it? Oh, we're thinking here in John 8 about how the Savior literally stooped down that day in Jerusalem, but oh, there was a far greater stoop whenever he stooped down from the ivory palaces of heaven, came into this world, and that in itself would have been a stupendous stoop. But no, he wasn't finished, because he went to the cross, and as the book of Philippians tells us, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What a stoop. And he did it for you and for me. He stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And then you find that these boys are nattering in his ear. And they're sort of trying to get at the Savior and, you know, and annoying him by what they say. And the Lord Jesus then finally, he's, I suppose we would say, fed up with their ranting. And Jesus gets up. And he speaks to them. You notice what he says in verse 7. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Whew, what a sentence. What a statement. It was the scholar, commentator G. Campbell Morgan who said, "That one sentence put me out of the stone-throwing business for the rest of my life." That one sentence put me out of the stone-throwing business for the rest of my life. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Whenever the Spirit takes this wonderful sentence and applies it to our hearts, then I tell you, folks, as believers, we are out of the stone-throwing business for life. We leave it all behind. Oh, it's very easy. Before the Spirit does this work in your life, this deeper work, it's very easy to find fault with others and to throw stones at others. And to criticize others for what they do or what they don't do or what they say or what they don't say or the way they dress or whatever it is. There's people who love to throw stones at other people. But if only we would take these words of our Savior to heart, it would put us out of the stone-throwing business for life. Aye, we'd be the same as Mr. Morgan. So, what Jesus said had a dramatic effect. A very dramatic effect. Notice verse 9. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Now, there are a couple of very interesting things that here in this verse. Couple of very interesting incidents, a couple of very interesting points that need to be made. First of all, let me say that these men who left the scene, they were convicted by their own conscience. It doesn't say they were convicted by the Holy Spirit. We often associate conviction of sin with the work of the Holy Spirit. And yes, to a certain extent, that is right. The Spirit, as he does his work, he does convict. John chapter 16, he convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But the Spirit of God is not the only instrument of conviction that the Lord has. You see, the Lord has an instrument within every person on planet Earth. It's called the conscience. It's a wonderful part of man's conscience. Conscience is the little thing in your head that says such and such a thing is right or such and such a thing is wrong. It's just inbuilt. And these religious men, they're convicted by their own conscience. They have a guilty conscience. The conscience was doing its work. Oh, conscience is a wonderful part of man. Now, don't you go against your conscience tonight. Don't you go against the Holy Spirit as He controls your conscience tonight. And those of you, any of you tonight, who are out of Christ, and your conscience is saying to you, tonight is the night you need to be saved. Don't put it off one more day. Don't leave it to next Sunday. People have died in the community. There have been tragic sudden deaths in the community. Does it not have any effect upon you? Do you not realize that you're in the day of grace, but so soon you could be in eternity and the day of grace for you could be over? You're only a heartbeat, only a breath away from eternity. Prepare, get ready. Conscience is telling you to do that, to come to the Savior tonight, but so many people resist conscience and go against it. And it's the most foolish thing that a person could ever do. If you're a backslider tonight, your conscience is saying, convicting you, own up to your sin, acknowledge to the Lord, your great high priest, that you've gone astray, you've backslidden, you haven't been what you should have been. Acknowledge to him, conscience is telling you to do that. Child of God, tonight, if conscience is telling you to do something, do it. Don't go against conscience. These men were convicted by their own conscience. That's the first point that, and the first thought that interests me from verse 9. But then there's something else that we need to say here. It says that they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest. Beginning at the eldest. Now, why was that? I wonder why the oldest religious leader left first. Ah, friends, was it not because he had lived a long life of sin and his conscience was bringing before him the long list of his sins? And conscience was doing its wonderful work and convicting him, and we trust bringing him to Christ eventually to be saved. And bringing him to the place where he owned up to his sins. God grant that that is exactly what happened. The Bible doesn't tell us that's what happened. But God grant that it did. The eldest. It's wonderful whenever an elderly person is saved. People who are in the winter of life, when they come to know Christ, it's a wonderful thing. We often rejoice in the conversion of children and young people, and rightly so, but we should equally rejoice in the conversion of older people, because they're nearer the grave and nearer eternity. So what an effect the Lord Jesus stooping down has had. What an effect his words have had upon these men. So there's his first stoop. His first stoop. But then there's another stoop, and I want to finish with this. In verse 8 it says that he stooped down again. Again he stooped down. So here's the second stoop. The second stoop. Folks, his first stoop in verse 6 reminds us of his first coming. It reminds us of the first time that he stooped down out of eternity and stooped into time. But you see, after he lived his life and died his death and rose from the dead, he went back to heaven again. He went back into eternity. But I want to tell you, folks, there's going to be a second stooping. He's going to stoop again. For as sure as the hairs on your head, and mind you, there's not that much on my head, but as sure as the hairs on your head, he's coming back again. Have you not been watching the news, reading what's happening, keeping up to date with the situation in the Middle East? Starting to heat up, isn't it? Oh, the Middle East, you need to keep your eye on it. It's so important in relation to our Savior's second coming. I'm not going to do what certain preachers have done in the past and say Jesus is coming on such and such a day or such and such a week or such and such a year. There has been idiots who have stood in pulpits and made predictions about when Jesus is going to come. We know not the day nor the hour, folks. But this is all I'm going to say as I finish tonight. He is going to come when we're not expecting him. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Boy, if you're not a Christian, I wouldn't like to be in your shoes whenever you suffer shell shock when the trumpet sounds and he comes again and immediately you realize, I'm not ready. Why have we planned the mission for 2020? It's very simple. It's because we want people to be ready when he comes. We want people to be ready whenever he stoops for the second time. Blessed be his lovely name for forever stooping the first time. We've been celebrating it recently at Christmas. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But he's coming again. In one sense, I hope he comes before the mission, because the sooner he comes, the better. To take us out of this world that's just in such a mess. You wonder, really, can it get any worse? But then the other side of it is that we don't want them to come before the mission, because we want souls to be saved during the mission so that they'll be ready when he comes. Are you ready? Let's pray.